God has put within each animal certain characteristics which make them easily knowable by us, because we say that's the way this animal acts or reacts. This is the way this animal acts or reacts. This is the way this animal carries himself. And we say that because of the attributes and characteristics that God has placed within each one of them. I can't imagine what was going through the mind of God as he was creating each animal. It gives me a feeling of more closeness to the Lord in some ways, because as you see the monkey swing from limb to limb and all the antics that he goes through, you laugh even though he's not doing it for humor. It's not as though he's paid to be a comedian. He's a natural comedian in his actions and in the way he responds, and we all watch it and laugh. And there's different animals. Sometimes we see them going through different antics, and it brings laughter to our lips or our mouths, and we smile and we say, isn't that cute, or look at that, or it's just different actions and things. And yet we realize that God placed those within those animals, and I believe that he did that for mankind as part of the creation, as he was designing these things both to be around us, for us to love, as well as for us to enjoy. But as I think of some different ones, certain things come to mind. As I think of the lion, we all immediately hear the term when we think of lion as king of the jungle, because he, in somewhat majesty, even in the lion's movements, the gracefulness as we see him pawing his way through the jungle or out across the prairie as he would chase a gazelle for lunch. But we see a majesty that's there. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I recently, not recently, maybe 2 years, somewhat recently ago, went to the Detroit Zoo, and I found that they've changed their whole way of obtaining animals. Now they don't go out into the wild and gather healthy animals anymore. They only take animals that they are rescuing. So if they, say, make a drug bust on some big drug lord and he happens to have his own pet lions in the back, well, they'll take them and put them into the zoo, but they won't show you the actual healthy animals. And so when you go to the zoo, sometimes you see some pretty emaciated looking characters walking around. The last time I went, the lion that was in the pen looked more like he needed to be in the hospital than rather than out roaming around. But that's not how I think of a lion. In fact, I was almost made sickened, I guess I'm trying to think of the word, but pushed away in my mind looking at this lion, because he didn't look like what a lion should look like. Why? Because when God made the lion, he made him with that majesty. We see that mane that's around his head. We think of the pride that he carries as he raises his head and as he walks through the jungle. I think of the eagle. I think, as we have chosen the eagle as the bird that represents the United States of America, it was chosen because of its ability to soar above all that is of concern as far as the winds are concerned and the difficulties are concerned, and whatever comes against him only makes him rise higher. Also, we see that same regal look as we would think of him for a moment, as we see him perched and his head is held back, and there's this air of confidence, this air of pride again in who he is in being an eagle, or who she is if it's Mrs. Eagle. In the way that they carry themselves, there's just a certain characteristic about them, and we say, well, that's an eagle. That's what an eagle ought to look like. As I think of deer, especially this time of year, but as we think of deer and we think of the buck as he carries himself through the woods, you see again his antlers as they're raised above his head, and he holds his head high. There's just this look of almost arrogance, as you would see it, as he looks around him. And of course, as the does are there and they're looking to mate, there comes this competition between bucks. And you'll see one buck that's just got two little antlers sticking up, two horns, as it were, going straight up, and nothing spread out on them at all. He's just a young buck. You've heard that expression? He holds his head high, and he marches around and thinks he's really something. And then all of a sudden, here comes the 8-point into the same group. And the 8-point lowers his head like this. And about that time, the smaller buck takes off as fast as he can go and gets out of there. He realizes someone else has entered who can quickly make mincemeat out of him. And so he leaves the area. And yet, something about the buck and the way that he carries his head and the majesty of it. You say, why do men hunt and why do they want to put buck heads on their wall, such as I have in my office or Adam has in his office, or those kinds of things? You say, why would they want to do that? There's just something about that confidence, that majesty, that causes man to feel the need to conquer in some way. The depth of that. But we eat the meat, by the way. That's important. Not just for the head. And then we think of the elk as you watch on television, as you see the elk. And again, these huge, massive antlers that they carry. And again, the regal look as they carry their heads high in elegance. That's the look of an elk. We would say that's an elk look if we were to try to come with some kind of description. The caribou in same fashion. Again, majesty, as it were, as they carry themselves around. I think of the elephant. And again, the amazement is, you look at pictures once in a while, somebody will send some through either on Facebook or you'll see some on TV, where an elephant walks by a group of cars and the cars are dwarfed by this massive animal. And you look, and I look at the way he's made. I see how his feet are made perfectly to carry that kind of weight. You see each move, even though he's such a large animal, and yet there is a gracefulness in his move. And you look at the power that's behind him that men have harnessed as they've throw ropes around him and use him to pull logs, or they use his tusks to lift logs sometimes and carry them. And he's able to do it because of the power and might, and yet God has designed him in that way. And we say, that's the way an elephant should walk. That's what an elephant is like. That's what he's been created to do, as it were. You say, well, you've left out some of the smaller animals. Well, I think of a fox as I see him running through the woods, the beauty of a red fox or a gray fox, the way they trot and almost lope as a deer sometimes when they're hurrying or scurrying away. And the beauty of them, the fur as it glistens in the sunlight, and just the way they're designed, there's just such a beauty there that's amazing. It's hard to describe sometimes. I see many of the insects, and I'm amazed at how many different kinds of insects there can be. Now, I'm not a lover of insects, and maybe you aren't either. There are some insect lovers. Hudson is an insect lover. He just thinks they're the greatest thing in the world, and I think it's great that he thinks that. I just don't have to think that also. Especially, I've had people ask me, why did God create a mosquito? I have no answer. I'm not really sure, except that I think they came after the fall. I think that's where mosquitoes came, and many of those types of bugs that bother us and that bite us and that are poison and those kinds of things, they were after the fall. They weren't before the fall. But yet, as we look at them, still each one, you know, you look at the multiple types of spiders. You look at the multiple leg systems. You look at the multiple types of bugs and all the detail and the amazing mind of God to be able to put within each one a specific character. But yet we can call them by what they are because of how they move. In other words, one kind of spider, that's a certain kind of spider because of the way he walks and the way he looks. We know that that's what he is. And he carries himself that way everywhere you go. A tarantula is a tarantula is a tarantula, as you think of a tarantula. And that's, I've held one in my hand and got rid of it as quick as I could. I wasn't, I thought I was brave for a while. And then when I started to get rid of it, I tried to get it out of my hand and it wouldn't let go. And I had a glove on. And finally, I told everybody to watch out, and I threw a baseball throw, everything I was worth, and fortunately, it left my hand. They told us they weren't poisonous, and then I was showing one of the men in Mexico when we were down there, one had come out of a hole where we were digging, and I picked it up, and I showed it to him, and he said, oh, that one is. And that was an interesting feeling, but a tarantula. Again, you can see them. Now you say, Pastor, where are you going? We're having a zoo story today. That's what this is all about. Now, what I'm trying to get is that God designed each one of these, and they carry themselves in a certain way, and there's a certain mindset that God had, a design that he had that they carry, and even with the fall, there's still that majesty that's there. There's still that beauty that's there. There's still that magnificence that's there as we think of these different ones. And then we come to man. And we realize that man is God's created being who was to be the glory of all the creation. Man was designed to oversee all the rest of the creation. Man was designed to have an innate relationship with God. Man was designed to reflect the glories of God. Man was to carry himself in a way where all would know he was God's man. He would carry his head high as the lion regally carries his head high, or as the buck carries his head high, but his carrying his head high was not based on his own physical features as such, but because he was a man created in the image of God. Because he was a man created to bring glory to God. And for that reason, as you begin to look at man and begin to realize what God's plan for man is, we have to bring that around to ourselves and say, in what way am I reflecting the glory of God, even as the buck looks like a buck, the elk looks like an elk, the bear looks like the bear, and each animal that God created carries that design within them, even though it's fallen, yet we still see the beauty of that design, and one day I believe it'll be restored and we'll see them in all their glory and all their beauty as God originally intended. I'm looking forward to that day. But in the same way, God has a plan and a picture for what he really has designed for you. Before the creation of the world, God chose you to be his child. At the same time, he gave you responsibility to respond and trust him as your Savior. There's a dynamic tension throughout Scripture in seeing the sovereignty of God in choice and seeing the responsibility of man in accepting and receiving, and yet both are there, and so it constantly is a tension we work with. But yet I see God presenting salvation freely, and I see God calling individuals to himself, and he teaches us through the Apostle Paul to preach and to persuade and to work to bring men to Christ. But there's that inner need within each one whom God has called to stand up and be the man that he has called or the woman that he has called and respond with glory from your life and from your heart in a way where you bring glory to him. As I look in 1 Corinthians 6:19, I'm reminded of a passage that we use often with young people in explaining God's design for all of us. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there, I'm turning in my Bible today instead of just reading these to give you an opportunity to follow along with. But as we look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 19, we read, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. If you're not your own, who do you belong to? God. For you were bought at a price, therefore, what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, God has laid down for us His plan for mankind, and that is that we, as His purchased possession, would bring glory to Him. We're not only His purchased possession, but we're in His inhabited possession. Because once He has purchased us and we have trusted Christ, then He comes and dwells within us. You are His temple. As I look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, I also read that there is a plan for us. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And again, this is in reference to marriage, but it's also in reference to so many areas where it would tie us together with someone who is not born again, who is not in their life and in their actions concerned about the things of God, and tie us in a relationship or in a partnership that would cause us difficulty because we can't glorify God the way we're intended to glorify God. And as you read this, it says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part of a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Sadly, the chapter division is there because the next verse is actually part of that same context. Let's read it together. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, God says, you are my temple. I dwell in you. I desire that you separate yourself from evil and those who are evil from the standpoint of participating with them. It tells us in another passage, he doesn't mean that in John chapter 17 where he's praying what we call the real Lord's Prayer. He says, I don't ask that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the world. In other words, we're in the world to be a witness and a testimony, but we're not to be of the world, part of the world, and what the world does. This is true for young people, but it's true also for adults, is it not? We're not to be part of the world system, and the things of the world. Instead, we're to be constantly striving to bring glory to God. You say, well, there's no fun in that. That's not, first of all, what we're looking for is fun, but yet we find when we really do that, that's where true joy that we're really looking for comes from. Is when we bring glory to God and honor Him in that way. We find God also tells us, if you look over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, that He has chosen us to be a special kind of people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Sorry for a moment here. There we go. I couldn't find the numbers. The way this Bible is written, sometimes it makes it interesting. But you, I know the verse, but I wanted to make sure I was looking at it. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How many of you are royal this morning? We talk about that regal royalty of the animals as they carry themselves. What about you? How do you carry yourself? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is this purpose of you being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a special people, as it were? It's so that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that you might bring glory to God in your life and in your actions by your everyday responses to those things that come, that you first search the scriptures and choose to follow what God says in regard to your decisions, as opposed to shooting from the hip and making your own decisions, where you're constantly sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, wanting to bring glory and praise to God daily in your life. A person who has that as a desire is a joyful person. Because as you constantly focus on God and bringing joy to him, whether you're in school, at work, at play, whatever you're doing, if you're focusing on in the midst of that to bring glory to God, then your mind and heart will be the right place where God can bring peace and joy, and he will also make it possible for you to be a witness and a testimony to sing the praises of him who has saved you out of the depth of darkness. As we remind ourselves, there was no good in us. The Bible tells us that no man seeks after God. No man seeks after God. So in other words, it wasn't the fact that one day you were kind of walking along and saying, you know, I think I'll become a Christian. I think I would rather be a Christian. You know, in actuality, rather than desiring to become a Christian, our hearts are antichrist. Man is depraved, he's wicked, he's evil beyond our furthest imagination. You say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I like myself pretty well. That's not what the Word of God tells us. It says because of the fall, we find ourselves at the very depths of depravity. You say, I've never murdered anybody. Yes, but I guarantee you, you could. If the situation were right and the situation availed itself, it's possible you could. It's possible you could commit adultery. You'd say, oh, don't say such a thing. If you were in the right place, you could without the power of Christ. Any sin that could be committed, anyone in this room could commit, and maybe if we knew the truth, someone has committed, if we only knew. But yet through the power of God and through the grace of God and through the deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has bought for us, we must see how great that gift was in the fact that he on the cross delivered us from the depths of depravity and raised us up to sit with kings and the daughters of kings and the princes in places on high with God because of the salvation that he bought for us. And we have that great privilege to trust him as Savior. Colossians chapter 3, again, it tells us, if you then were raised with Christ. And that if is a big one, isn't it? Because my Bible tells me that there should be an inner desire in anyone who's truly trusted Christ to bring glory to God. If your constant desire is to get away from God, to get away from preaching, to get away from teaching in the Word of God, and to not read your Bible, and to be with those who are running away from God and who are living in sin, then there needs to be an inspection that goes on within your own heart to make sure that you're truly born again. Because God gives no place for that in the Scripture. You say, for a brief time. Yes, for a brief time. Or there was a point where I was miserable because I stepped away from God. Yes, for a time you stepped away from God. But no man can live that way in a regular basis and be truly born again. If you're happy to be amongst the wicked and you're happy to be amongst those who are unsaved, then inspect, because there should be a fear that comes to your mind and your heart because you are not truly born again. I'm afraid sometimes because of the easiness of trusting Christ, People say, oh yeah, I did that when I was a kid. We have parents even who are constantly telling their kids. Their kids say, I'm under conviction. I feel like I should need to get saved. No, when you were four, you trusted Christ. You don't need to do anything. That is error. That is error. Never do that. Instead, say, if God's dealing with your heart, let's sit down and talk about it. Be willing. I don't care if you pray with them seven times to get saved. The seventh one, if it takes effect and they really understand they're saved, then praise God. Don't let pride get in the way where you're saying, well, I led them to the Lord, and now they say they got saved when they were 15 at camp, and so I keep telling them, no, you didn't. You got saved when you were home. Don't do that. Instead, be glad that the Spirit of God's working on their heart. Be glad that they're looking for the things of God and they desire the things of God. Be glad that there's an interest because God is calling them and working in their heart to bring them to Himself, and that should thrill us all. The hurt should come when you're sitting there thinking, I'm living in sin and I don't care. Because it means the Spirit of God has long since left convicting you, and I would be in terror if I was in that position. I would be deeply afraid. You think Halloween's scary? That's nothing. That's nothing. To think of facing the fiery judgment of God in an eternity in hell away from Him because I've refused the graciousness of God that's poured out on me through Jesus Christ and the hope He has given me. The greatness of the gift is beyond our imagination. He says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so God's design for the walk of a believer, as the lion walks as a lion, and as the buck walks as a buck, and as the dull sheep stands high on the mountaintop with his horns raised high in honor of the dull sheep, and the same way a Christian's to walk before God honorably, purely, righteously, desiring to be forgiven on a regular basis so that he shows forth the goodness and graciousness of God in his life and he brings glory to God. That's God's design. It's God's plan for the Christian. That's the way he should walk. And yet we hear many from time to time who say, well, I can still do this and be a Christian. Or I can still do this and be a Christian. And it's as though they're trying to get as close to the world as they can. And there's a point where, yes, maybe that's true, but you're not going to be a happy Christian. You're not going to be a Christian that is rejoicing in the goodness of God because you're letting the sin of the world taint you just enough to make you miserable. It's a horrible place to be. It's not God's design. It's like that lion that was in the zoo that's maimed and losing his hair and looking toothless. What a horrible view. And many Christians are walking such as that because they're not finding what God truly intended in having them be a representative, as it were, of the royalty of God lifted up and showing others what God is really all about. Their life is not showing forth the miracle and joy of all that has happened. They let that which has made them bitter rule their spirits, and there's an inner anger that's there all the time, and that shows because no one is drawn to God because of their attitude or their action. No one is interested in God because of them, because their spirit is not right before God, and God is looking to them. Raise yourself up, become what he has intended. He will raise you up, but you first have to admit this area in your life that's keeping you from being what God wants you to be, so that you might walk in a regal way and be that person that God wants you to be, so that the world might be able to see who God really is through you. That's God's design. Second Chronicles, if you'll turn back there for a moment, I thought it was amazing as I was reading this passage, chapter 3. It's a little bit of a long passage, but follow along with me because it's amazing as you read it. David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, because you are a bloody man, because you've been involved in much war and killed many individuals and all that, I'm not going to allow you to do the building, but I will allow you to bring together all the materials to build the special house for me. But your son Solomon, he will build it. And there's a whole story in the fact that Solomon became king and the graciousness of God and the goodness of God that allowed all of that to happen, even through Bathsheba and the whole thing. There's so much there we don't have time for at this moment. But you see Solomon now coming and getting ready to build this temple. And as I think of a temple that he's building for God, he's looking at God as he really is in majesty and holiness. He's looking at God as who he really is and the fact that he fills all the universe. There's no place where God is not. He's looking at God as all-powerful. He's looking at God as all-wise. And yet he's realizing, I'm building this small place where the Spirit of God may dwell. It's not the whole Spirit of God, but God will come and dwell in this place and will speak to his people from this place. How do you build a place like that for God? You begin to look. It said Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Sadly, that's where the Mosque of Omar is right now, on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And so the foundation is 90 feet by 30 feet according to what we understand, a cubit being from the elbow to the fingertip being approximately 18 inches. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Are you envisioning this? So here's this room. The inside is overlaid with pure gold, and that means it's laid in such a way like a mirror so that it's reflective, the beauty of it. The larger room he paneled with cypress, and he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house and the beams and the doorposts, its walls and posts with gold. He carved cherubim on the walls. He made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall. And the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. So, of course, again, when you see that as 20, you get the idea, the angel standing on the curtain there in front, and wing, and then this wing touching the other angel's wing, and the total width thereof, giving us a picture of the design here. So the wings of the cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall, 30 feet. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. Also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high. And the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the upper inner sanctuary. He put them on top of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name on the one on the left Boaz. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. He made the sea cast of bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick. Its rim was shaped like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash them in. Such things were where they, as they offered burnt offerings, they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. He made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made a court for the priests and a great court and doors for the court. He overlaid these with bronze. Jump to chapter 5, if you will. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold, and all the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of gold. Now Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the children of Israel in Jerusalem that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most high and holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the 2 tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sacrificed themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, and those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, all their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And so as you read this description, we see Solomon, and when it says Solomon did this and this and this, it's actually in reference to those that he had hired to do those things, and those that were in those positions, they were accomplishing those things and bringing about those things. But you see the beauty of this place as you see the whole inner court, totally the walls and everything covered with gold. As you see the lampstands as they were lit, the reflection of the lights would have been casting to and fro upon the golden walls, and the beauty of it would be beyond imagination. As you see the Holy of Holies, as it was represented by the 2 beautiful cherubim that were placed there with their wings spread, and of those that were over the ark also covering the ark. As you see the commandments as they were placed within the ark, as they were carried in and placed there to stay inside the Holy of Holies. as you see the beauty, every piece of the tabernacle as it was built, or the temple as it was built with precision and perfectness, so that it represented a holy and a righteous God. Everything was exact. Everything was perfect. Everything was what it should be. And then Solomon dedicated it. Again, had his heart not been right, God would have never come there. But because his heart was right, because they sacrificed all the way to the temple, because they yielded to God and called for God to make his presence known, all of a sudden you see the glory of the Lord filling that place, as it were, and the same cloud that led them in the wilderness in the daytime and the fire by night was now present as the Spirit of God moved into this place to dwell and to stay. And the beauty of it was beyond imagination, and it ran those who were bringing praise to God as they were standing and praising God and praising his name. It ran them out of the room. In other words, the presence was so great of the righteousness and holiness of God that they couldn't stay there. Now, as we see that, I want you for a moment, and I hope maybe you were already making a parallel in your mind as we were thinking of this. You know what the Bible says? You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Somehow, in God's great power and in his holiness and in his grace, in his wisdom, in his magnificence, somehow, God, through his divine love, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not redeem us with silver or gold or precious things such as that, but with the precious blood of Christ that has no value that can be put on it. It's more magnificent than anything that can be described. It was shed for you. And it took a depraved, sinful individual whose heart was dirty and filthy and unrighteousness and deserved only a Christless eternity. It took that and changed it into a golden inner chamber covered with the beauty of gold, covered with the beauty of jewels, covered with the beauty of righteousness and holiness, and totally overwhelmed you and made you new so that you were fit to carry the Spirit of God. Is that amazing? That's who you are. Now, how will I carry myself? Will I leave today and run right back to the sin that I found myself in on a regular basis? Or will I instead contemplate the goodness and greatness of God and graciousness of God and realize such a great God to pull me out of the depths of depravity and sin, and to place me on a solid rock, Jesus Christ, and to give me a righteous and holy life? How can I not but desire to please him and live in a way that shows who I am? As the lion walks, as the buck walks, as the eagle flies, how will you carry yourself, knowing your redemption and knowing who you are in Christ? As we look at the book of 1 John as we close, a couple of passages I would like you to look at there. It's simple to turn to. If you just turn to 1 John, go to Revelation and go back a couple books. But as you look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse, or excuse me, John 1:12 tells us, first of all, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become what? The children of God. So in other words, God has offered salvation to you. If the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, you can be resisting with everything that's within you and saying, no, no, no. But you are resisting and trying to resist Almighty God. And there's that point where you need to come and instead say, yes, 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 I want God in my life. I want the Holy Spirit to cleanse me and redeem me and make me brand new. I want to be different. I want to be redeemed. I want to be his child, and reach out and accept that gift while you have that great opportunity. And he will take you and cleanse you. You say, well, I've got to do this. I've got some things I've been doing I shouldn't do. God will clean you up. You just need to accept. God will change you. But you need to see that you've been condemned and you're already condemned and you're on your way to a Christless eternity without him, yet he in his graciousness has reached out to save you and to change you and to cleanse you. Many has received him, to them gave he the right or the privilege to become the children of God. And it is a privilege. It is a privilege not to have to walk in the bonds of sin or the condemnation of sin. It is a privilege not to have to suffer the results of sin. It is a privilege to spend eternity with God forever in that new earth and new heaven as it's given to us. It's a privilege to be able to see God himself, and yet we will be able to because of what he's accomplished as you become the child of God. And then as you look at 1 John chapter 3, it tells us, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." In other words, he's got an exclamation behind that. What in the world? How in the world is it that we can be called the children of God? Isn't it amazing, he's saying? It's an amazing thing. How could that be? Yet it's because of the wonderful blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us and his life that was given for us that we might have eternal life. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You're saying, well, I don't quite fit in this world. Praise God. Praise God. You shouldn't fit in this world. There shouldn't be a lockstep, as it were, with you and the world. Instead, there should be a complete difference in your life. And you ought to be, as it were, a jewel in the midst of a dark room as everybody sees you as something different. They may not all like it. It may point out their sin to them, and some react not in a nice way, but others will be drawn, and the God, all he asks is not that you be ridiculous, but that you be a witness by your life and by your action, and you show what a believer is as the lion walks regally, as the buck holds his head high, as the eagle soars. How do you walk? How do you walk? Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. Purifies himself, just as he is pure. In other words, if you have this hope within you, your desire is to grow more and more like Christ. Your desire is to be more what God wants you to be. As the lion walks regally, as the buck holds his head high, as the eagle soars, you as a believer become more and more like Christ, because that's what God intended. That glory comes out of you. That's God's intended design for you and for how you're made. On over to chapter 5 and verse 3 we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." What's that mean? If you're truly born again, it's not a burden to do what God wants you to do. Instead, it comes from an inner desire out of love, because what he's accomplished for you. We become desirous to walk with God. We become desirous to be blessed by him. It's a joy to try to bring him glory when we really understand what he's accomplished for us. And so following his design and his commandments aren't grievous. Rebellion is something, we hear the word commandment and there's an instant rebellion there, but that's from the old nature. It says commandments can't be good. God says, yes, they can. Yes, they can. They show that you're desirous from an inner point to follow God and to be what God would have you to be. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. In other words, can I overcome the world? Do I have to walk with the world? No, I don't. Because my faith in God and what he's accomplished for me on the cross brings salvation, it brings deliverance, and it brings the opportunity to walk with him. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for we can't even imagine you making us your temple, making us that which you want to be seen by those who are lost around us. Lord, whether we're in school, whether we're at work, whether we're a homemaker, whether we're a businessman in some situation or some other part of life, yet in every part, there is a place where we can walk as children of God. We can look like children of God. We can act like children of God. And we can hope that others will see that we are children of God so that they might also have a desire to find you a Savior. And Lord, with each one here today, I pray that there might be a commitment in our lives to be that one that holds his head high, not because of our own righteousness, but because we have been redeemed by the Son of God. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We've been placed in a place where we're to bring glory to you. And I pray that we would choose to find the joy that only you can give as we do that. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, maybe you're here first of all and you would say, as I'm hearing this today, I realize there's not been a time when I've truly put my complete trust in Christ for salvation, accepted his gift for salvation. I need to accept that life-changing gift that will bring inner joy, that will cause the Holy Spirit to be able to cleanse me into that pure, righteous center, that place where my insides are as gold, where I can allow the Holy Spirit to dwell and live in a way that brings glory to God. And only God can do that. You can't do it. Maybe you say, that's me. I want to know Christ this morning. Well, no one's looking. Would you just say, pray for me, Pastor? I need to come to Christ today. I need to yield before him. I don't want to face the judgment that those who turn from him face. I want to know him as my Savior. Just lift your hand high and put it down. Nobody's looking. This is between you and God. And maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, Pastor, I want to walk in a way that brings glory to God. I see what God's called me to do, and I want to be an example of that. I want my life to show those things forth to others, and all that's in that for me. There's not the idea that you're envisioning some perfection, but it's the idea that you're striving to be all that you can be for the glory of God, so that God might be glorified in your life and so others might see Christ in you. You say, that's my desire. That's what I really want. I'm just totally yielding myself to the Lord that way in my own heart and life. Would you just lift your hands and pray for me? Father, as so many are responding, I praise you for that. But I pray that it might be true in our lives. Father, we need your grace as you pour it out upon us, to give us the ability to walk in a way that pleases you. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but yet we must have that desire, and I pray that there'd be desire in the heart of everyone here today to bring glory and to bring honor to you. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I thank the Lord for each one of you. I would like you to go today thinking upon these things and asking God, as you take an inventory of your own life, where is it that some things need to change in my life if necessary, so that God might have full habitation of my heart and he might be in full control of my life, so that I might be walking and living in a way that pleases him. That's what all of us should be asking all the time, but it's easy to sometimes push those deeper thoughts away. But I just admonish you today, I beg of you to think of those things and allow God to bring the blessing he wants to bring in your heart and in your life. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.